this morning from 2 Samuel chapter 13. 2 Samuel chapter 13. We'll read the first 33 verses. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. And when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. And Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed. This evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her." Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David, saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom this day, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore let not my lord the king take the thing to heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Beloved congregation, 2 Samuel 13, which we read earlier, is one of the most dark and graphic and disturbing chapters in the Word of God. In this chapter, we come face to face with the horror and the ugliness of sin. Here we encounter lust and deceit, rape, incest, vengeance, revenge, fratricide, and family estrangement. And for that reason, you may wonder, well, in light of all of that, should we really be preaching on this chapter? Especially on a Sunday morning, beautiful Sunday morning, should we not come to the house of the Lord to hear something encouraging, something that will lift us up, something that will draw us closer to the Lord? And I understand those sentiments. But beloved, also here, the Holy Spirit would teach us some important lessons. Lessons about human sexuality, to be sure, in its proper place in our lives, but also about the unfolding of God's plan of redemption. And yes, also here, in this dark chapter, as we'll see, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines through. And so with the help of the Lord, let's reflect upon this passage under the theme, Amnon rapes Tamar. And we'll consider, first of all, the craftiness he employed. Secondly, the pain he inflicted. And thirdly, the consequence he suffered. First then, the craftiness he employed. The events of our text take place against the backdrop of great prosperity and expansion in Israel. After the crisis of his affair with Bathsheba had passed, we read in the previous chapter, in chapter 12, verses 26 to 31, the end of that chapter, that Joab, the commander of David's army, fought against Rabbah. Rabbah was the ancient capital city of the nation of Ammon, the Ammonites. And Joab surrounded that city and he besieged it. And David subsequently mustered an army and took the city, and he carted off all of its riches and enslaved all of its inhabitants. So it was a time of great prosperity, a time of great expansion of the borders of Israel. But not long after these events, David's family was plunged into great turmoil. We read in our text chapter in verse 1, after this, you notice the connection there. There's a contrast here. So David is out and he's expanding his empire. But after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister. And you can just guess where this is going. Whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Who were these people? Well, Amnon was the son of David by Ahinoam, one of the wives of David, of Jezreel. Tamar and Absalom were also children of David by Maacah, the daughter of the king of Geshur. Amnon was the oldest son of David, and therefore the heir apparent to his throne. And Absalom was his younger brother, and therefore next in line to the throne. Now we're told two things in this very first verse of our text chapter. We're told, first of all, that Tamar was lovely. In other words, she was a stunningly beautiful young woman. And we learn here that Amnon, her half-brother, loved her. Now, as we'll see in a moment, Amnon did not love Tamar at all. He did not love her. What he felt for her was not love, but it was lust. And we know that because we read in our text that Tamar was a virgin and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. And it's clear, reading between the lines, that Amnon was only interested in one thing, and that was in having relations with his sister. The problem was that as a virgin daughter of the king, it is likely that Tamar was always accompanied by an escort wherever she went. And that made it difficult for Amnon to make a move on her, to seduce her, which is what he wanted. In fact, over time, he became so distressed about this that he became physically sick. And he didn't eat and drink, and he lost weight as a result of this. And then one day, his friend and cousin, a man by the name of Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, who was David's brother, came to visit him. And according to verse 3 of our text chapter, Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he noticed that his cousin, Amnon, was not well, and that he was growing thinner by the day. And so Jonadab asked him, "Amnon, what's wrong with you? Won't you tell me what the problem is?" And when Amnon told him that he was in love with his sister Tamar, Jonadab came up with a plan. It was a very crafty plan. He advised Amnon to go to bed and to pretend that he was sick. And when his father David came to see him, as he knew he would, then he should ask him to send Tamar, his half-sister, to come to his home and to feed him and nurse him back to health. And when the opportune time came, then he could seduce her. Although Jonadab, in fairness, did not go so far as to suggest that, and that was very wise on his part, that would have made him an accomplice to the crime, and Jonadab was far too crafty for that, but he planted the suggestion and expected Amnon to fill in the details. Well, this plan appealed to Amnon, and a short time later, Tamar came to Amnon's house at the instruction of her father, David. And we learn here that she, when she arrived at Amnon's house, she took some flour, and she kneaded it, and made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And it says here, she took the pan and placed them out before him. But he refused to eat. And at this point, Amnon asked everybody in the room to leave. Most likely he had some soldiers there, perhaps some escorts of Tamar. He asked them all to leave. And they did. And he instructed Tamar to bring the food that she had prepared into the bedroom and to feed it to him. And as she held out the food to his mouth, Amnon took hold of her, and he said, "Come, lie with me, my sister." You'll notice how Amnon refers to her boldly as his sister. He's fully aware that what he is about to do is an act of incest, but he was so consumed by his lust that he didn't care. And he may have thought in a twisted sort of way that this would even appeal to Tamar somehow. But he could not be more wrong. He could not be more mistaken. For as Tamar felt his grip tightening around her, she began to plead with him. And we have the words that she spoke in verses 13 and 14. No, my brother, she says, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. You notice what Tamar says. First of all, she urges against the shamefulness of the action, and she calls it disgraceful. And so it was. It was disgraceful in every sense of the word. Then she reminded him that if he followed through on his intentions, that he would be like one of the fools in Israel. And the Hebrew word that she uses here is used to describe somebody who is a wicked pervert, a godless wretch, somebody who has lost all sense of restraint and decorum, somebody who is capable of committing even the most vilest acts. And this, she says, is the reputation that you will have to bear for the rest of your life if you do this thing. Thirdly, she pointed out to him that he would destroy her life. She says, almost pathetically pleading, and I, where could I take my shame? What Tamar is bringing to his attention is this very fact, that if he proceeded to do with her what he intended to do, that she would no longer be a virgin, and that means she could never be married. And she could never have children of her own, and she would live out the rest of her days unwanted, despised, and rejected. And rather than take her there and then, Tamar offered him an alternative. She advised him to speak to their father and to ask for her hand in marriage, for he would not refuse his son anything. Now Tamar had no desire to marry a sick pervert like Amnon. But, as one commentator noted, from her point of view, marrying a sick pervert like Amnon was better than being treated like a harlot. But Tamar's pleading, sadly, was all in vain. Amnon was intent on pursuing and fulfilling his sexual gratification, regardless of the consequences to himself or to her. And so we read in verse 14, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. The Hebrew word with there is actually absent in the original Hebrew text, for there was nothing consensual in what Amnon did. Literally, the text reads, he laid her. And that is a disgusting term, and sadly one that is all too common in our society, including in the Church of Christ. And so in a few minutes, it was done. And needless to say, what Amnon did, congregation, was a terrible sin in the sight of the Lord. Not only did he have sexual relations outside of marriage, he committed an act of incest. And as such, it was a transgression against the seventh commandment. Now, it's true, there is no adultery here, per se. As far as we know, Amnon was not married, and we also know that Tamar was not married. But this commandment, the seventh commandment, forbids much more than just the act of adultery. It forbids sexual impurity of all kinds. And our catechism is so helpful in laying this out for us in Lord's Day 41, question and answer 108. The question is asked, what does the seventh commandment teach us? Now listen to the answer. That all uncleanness, it's talking here about sexual uncleanness, all uncleanness is a curse of God. And therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. So it applies even to those who are single. And then our catechism goes on to ask, does God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? And the answer is, since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, He commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Now, Amnon broke the seventh commandment in every way imaginable. And as such, he brought upon himself the wrath and the judgment of God. Now, what can we learn from this so far? Let me draw out a few lessons. First of all, we learn here that what is often called by people love is really nothing more than lust. And especially young people can be confused on this matter. Young people, and yes, even some adults, can sometimes feel a strong attraction and even a passion for somebody, and they may think that it is love. Young girls especially, young women especially, have this tendency. "Oh, but he loves me so much," she will say. But love is deeper than that. Love seeks not her own, not its own, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. Love seeks what is best, not for us, but for the other person. And love is willing to sacrifice self-interest for the sake of the other person, just as Christ gave Himself for His people. No, what Amnon felt for Tamar, beloved, was not love at all. It was a perverted kind of lust. And we need to understand the difference. Secondly, we learn here that sexual urges can be very powerful. And they can even entice us and lead us into doing things that we might never do otherwise. And Amnon is a case in point. His lust for Tamar was so strong that with Jonadab's help, he concocted this crafty plan in order to rape her, and he actually carried it out. I mean, it's one thing to imagine it. It's one thing to think about it and to plot, but it's quite another to actually do it. And Amnon did it. And how important it is, beloved, for us to control our sexual urges. And let us be careful never to expose ourselves to anything or to anyone or any situation that might cause us to lust. And it's not an easy thing, particularly not for men in our society today. We live in what is a sex-crazed culture. And it's all over. And you cannot avoid it. It's everywhere. It's on the internet. It's on the magazine covers of magazines at the grocery checkout. It's all over the place. And it's not an easy thing to avoid this. But at the very least, there are some things that we can do, like putting filters on our phones and our computers. And don't right away say, "Yeah, but there's all kinds of ways around that." That may be true, but you have to be nothing short of an expert in some cases to figure out how to bypass these things. At the very least, you should have filters on your electronic devices. At the very least, you need to avoid situations where you can place yourself in jeopardy and where you're tempted to sin. It doesn't take a lot of effort to do simple things like that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says, "This is the will of God." You ever wonder what the will of God is? People today are always asking, "What's the will of God? I want to know the will of God for my life." Well, here's the will of God: your sanctification. That's what it says. This is the will of God: your sanctification. God wants you to be holy. You want to know what the will of God is? It's that. He wants you to be holy. And what does that look like? Practically, Paul goes on to tell us that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Sexual purity is very important to God. It's a priority for Him. Is it a priority for you as well? Secondly, we learn here something about the danger of wicked friends and counselors. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says that the companion of fools will suffer harm. And Amnon is a beautiful case in point, isn't he? He listened to the counsel of Jonadab, and in the end, as we'll see later, he suffered terrible consequences for it. And let this be a warning to us, especially to our young people. Young people, choose your friends carefully. And when they counsel you to do something that is clearly contrary to the will of God, don't listen to them. And then go out and find yourself new friends. Because a so-called friend that counsels you to disobey the Word of God isn't a friend at all. It's somebody you need to get out of your life. Fourthly, we learn here that parents, and may I say especially fathers, must make every effort to protect their unmarried daughters from sexual exploitation. And I wonder if David was not to blame in this regard. I wonder if David could not have done more than he did to ensure Tamar's safety, especially since she was so incredibly beautiful. And he must have known what kind of a son Amnon was and what he was capable of doing. And he must have seen that Amnon had certain attraction to Tamar. He wasn't blind. And David knew what this was all about. Just in the previous chapter, he committed adultery with Bathsheba. So he understood the power of sexual urge. And so he should have connected the dots. And he should have done more to protect Tamar, his beautiful daughter, from being placed in a compromising situation. And because he didn't, in that respect, he failed. He failed. He failed to protect his daughter. And the servants of Amnon failed. And the escort of Tamar failed, if she had an escort present with her at that time. They all left the room. When Amnon ordered everybody out, they all left like sheep. Nobody said, "Sorry, Amnon, that's not going to happen. We're not going to leave you alone with her. We're staying right where we are." But they didn't. They all left, leaving Tamar to fend for herself. You know, in Victorian England, back in the 1800s, young upper-class women were never allowed out in public without an escort. For this very reason. And I'm not saying, of course, that we should adopt that particular practice, that we should hire escorts to accompany our daughters wherever they go in public, but the principle is still valid. And I ask you this morning, congregation, are you doing enough? If you have young unmarried daughters, are we doing enough as parents, especially when our daughters are dating, to prevent their sexual exploitation? Do we know the young man who's taking her out on a date? Are we confident that he's godly and that he's respectable enough not to take advantage of her? Do we even know where they're going and what time they will be back home? And are we training our boys to respect young women, to cherish them, to be their protectors, to defend their honor rather than, as is so common today, rather than simply regard them as objective tools for their own sexual gratification? As parents, we cannot always keep our children safe, but we need to do everything in our power to do so. Are we doing that? Let us learn from David's negative example. And so Amnon employed great craftiness, but he also inflicted great pain. Yes, unbearable pain. That brings us to our second point. After he gratified himself with Tamar, we read in our text that Amnon's attitude toward her changed dramatically. Whereas before his rape of Tamar, it is said that he loved her, after the deed was done, it says he hated her. He hated her with an intense hatred. Read in verse 15, Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. Now this is an interesting insight into human psychology. Why did Amnon hate Tamar so much, whereas just a few minutes before he loved her passionately? Well, the answer is because, as with all sexual violators, the one thing that Amnon wanted more than anything else was for Tamar to give herself to him freely and willingly. And she didn't do that. And that made him hate her. One commentator says this. He says, the rapist hates his victim because in the very act of his self-gratification, he knows the most profound frustration of all, the humiliation of rejection. Without brute force, he would have nothing at all. In other words, Amnon hated Tamar because he had to force her to have relations with him. And not only was that humiliating for him, it also added to his guilt. And it seared his conscience even more because she refused to be a willing participant. And so all the blame was on him. So he hated her. Now at this point, the only decent thing for Amnon to do was to marry Tamar. In fact, that's exactly what the law of Moses required. But Amnon would do nothing of the kind. And that only compounded his guilt even further. Instead, we read in our text that he ordered her out of the house like she was a common prostitute. He said to her, "Arise, be gone." Now Tamar, hearing this, was stunned. And she protested. And she reminded him that sending her away would be even more evil than his rape of her. But Amnon refused to listen. And instead he called for a servant, and he ordered the servant literally to throw her out of the house. "Here," he said, "put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her." Now in the original Hebrew, the word "woman" is not expressed. That's why it's in italics in our New King James Version. It's supplied by the translators in order to make the verse make sense. But literally what Amnon says is this: "Put this out of my presence." As if she was a piece of garbage or something. And we read, "And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her." Now what a sad scene. There you have Tamar in the street outside. Bolted door. Her life in complete ruin, through no fault of her own. And it completely devastated her. And we read in verse 19, "Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly." One commentator puts it like this. He says, "Tamar walked onto the stage of history as a vibrant young woman and left it demoralized, a demoralized, devastated wreck."
And that's exactly what happened. The only comfort that Tamar had in this whole horrible experience was the comfort offered by her brother Absalom. But it wasn't much comfort at all. You see, Absalom somehow deduced that Amnon had done something with Tamar, that he had been with her. And when Tamar acknowledged that that was true, we read that Absalom hated Amnon and started to plot his revenge. But of what comfort was that to Tamar? That's not the comfort she needed. That's not the comfort that she wanted. At no time do we read in the text that Absalom inquired after her well-being. The only thing that Absalom was interested in was in wreaking revenge on his brother and possibly using this event in some way to usurp the throne. Somehow to get Amnon out of the way so that he could become the next heir to the throne of David. And he advised her, as is often done in situations like this, he advised her to keep quiet about it. For Amnon was her brother. And he himself acted as though nothing was wrong. It says in the text, he spoke neither good nor bad to Amnon. Just pretended as though everything was hunky-dory, that nothing had ever happened. Nor was David, her father, of much help to her. For we read in verse 21 that when he heard about what had happened, he was very angry. Well, that's a good thing. Good for you, David. You're very angry. But what did he do about it? Nothing. Nothing. He, too, didn't even ask Tamar. At least it's not recorded in our text. Tamar, how are you? How are you doing? How are you coping with this? What can I do to help you through this? He was just angry. And so Amnon got away with it. And that compounded her pain even further. And it says in our text that she remained desolate. That's quite a word. Desolate. In her brother Absalom's house. She was consigned to spend the rest of her life convinced that justice would never be done. Now again, we can learn a number of lessons here. We learn, first of all, that sin, including sexual sin, never satisfies. Sexual sin never satisfies. It may give you some satisfaction for the moment, but it is very fleeting. This is how pornography works. It gives you some satisfaction for just a few moments, but it goes away. And it creates within you a hunger and a desire for more and more and more until you become addicted and you speak to men who have been addicted to pornography. This is exactly what they'll tell you. And Amnon's a case in point. He spent hours, days, weeks, months dreaming about Tamar. How wonderful it would be if only he could have her. He concocted this elaborate plan, this crafty plan, in order to get what he wanted. But as soon as he got what he wanted, he wasn't satisfied. And his lust that he mistook for love changed into hatred. And the result was only death. Let this be a warning to us, beloved. Don't think that gratifying your sexual lusts will bring you happiness. It won't. It won't. Human sexuality is a gift of God, but it's not to be used improperly. It's to be used only in the right way. And if it isn't, then it has the potential to cause immeasurable harm to ourselves and to the other person, and to leave us feeling empty and dirty and unfulfilled.
Secondly, we learn here what pain sexual sin causes its victims. Look at Tamar. How humiliated she must have felt. And what pain she must have experienced. Emotional pain. Mental pain. Spiritual pain. For months, perhaps even years, maybe even to the rest of her life, she lived with the pain of the memory of this horrible experience. And let us never underestimate that pain, congregation. The pain that victims of sexual abuse and also adultery that never goes away, that never dissipates, at least not completely. It remains with us for the rest of our lives, sometimes requiring us to seek professional counseling for many, many years. Thirdly, we learn here that when someone is sexually exploited, they need our support and our love. Not our judgment, but our love and support. And the perpetrators, if they're old enough to know what they were doing, the full force of the law needs to be brought against them. Because this is a crime. It's a crime in the eyes of God, but it is also a crime in the state, in the eyes of the state. And so we see the pain that Amnon inflicted upon himself, but also and especially upon his sister. Now, all of this had its consequences. That's my third point. For Amnon's sin did not go unpunished. We read later on in the chapter that 2 years after the events of our text took place, Absalom, who still was seething with hatred towards his brother, Absalom found an opportunity to seek his revenge. It was the time for sheep shearing. And so Absalom thought of this idea. He thought, well, let's have a party. And I'm going to invite all my brothers to attend. And so he went to David. David, of course, was reluctant. You kind of wonder whether David thought something was going on here. You know, he wanted to know, why do you want Amnon there? He was kind of suspicious. But in the end, David relented. David could never say no to any of his kids. And so Absalom invited his brother, also his brother Amnon, and they all came together and they were getting drunk and having a great time. And when Amnon was good and drunk, he gave the signal to his servants to rise up and kill him. And they did. And Amnon died and went to hell. Now, maybe at this point, congregation, perhaps even earlier in the sermon, but maybe especially at this point, you're wondering to yourself, well, why is this even in the Bible? What purpose did the Holy Spirit have in revealing this sordid event to us? Why should we read it? Why should we preach on this? Let me suggest two reasons. There are probably many more, but let me suggest two reasons. First of all, this is here to remind us that sin has its consequences. Just look at Amnon. Look at the consequences that he reaped. It took 2 years, but in the end, he suffered for the sin that he committed. He lost his life. So Amnon suffered the consequences. Tamar suffered the consequences. We saw already she had to live with the emotional and the mental scars of what had happened to her for years to come. But it also had consequences for David. And we have to remember that the book of 2 Samuel is not about Amnon and Tamar, it's about David. He's the focus of this book. And you may remember how in the previous chapter, when Nathan the prophet confronted David with his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite, he predicted at that time that the Lord would raise up adversity against him from his own house. Nathan was right. And that's exactly what happened. For Amnon's rape of his sister Tamar started a whole chain of events that would cause his brother Absalom later on to lead a rebellion against his own father and to almost succeed in toppling him from his throne. You see the point? Sin has
consequences. Never think that you can sin and get away with it. You can't and you won't. Sooner or later, it'll come back to bite you.
But there's another reason why the Holy Spirit reveals this to us in His Word. It's to further unfold to us God's plan of redemption and to prepare us for the coming and the need for the Messiah. You may remember that when David became king, God promised him that the Messiah would come from his line. Well, Amnon was his firstborn son. Would he be the one? Would he be the promised Messiah? Would he be the one to deliver his people from their enemies and reconcile them to God? Well, maybe at first it appeared to be so. Maybe as a young child, Amnon appeared to be godly. Maybe he appeared to be very wise, even. But his rape of Tamar disqualified him completely. And in failing to pursue justice for his daughter and not ministering to her needs, David also disqualified himself. So there had to be another. And this chapter is crying out for the Messiah. Where is he? When will he come? It can't be Amnon. It can't be David. Who is it? And we know the answer to that question. It was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the greater than David, even though he was David's son. In fact, David called him his Lord, as Jesus also pointed out, and he never sinned. He certainly never sinned like Amnon, because he was, yes, he was human fully, but he was also fully divine. He had no sin nature. He had no desire to sin, and as such, he was so perfectly qualified to function as our mediator and our Savior. And so this passage points us to Christ. It prepares the way for Christ and creates the need for Christ. But where's the gospel here? Is there any gospel here at all? Is there any hope here for sinners? Oh yes, there is. There is hope, first of all, for sinners like Amnon. Sinners who are guilty of committing the most heinous of sin. Yes, even sexual sin. There's plenty of hope. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is 1 John 1 verse 9, when John says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to what? To forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And what John is telling us here is that forgiveness begins with confession. First of all, we need to confess our sins to God. We need to lay them out before Him with all of their ugliness, not making any excuses, not hiding them, not sweeping them under the rug, but laying them all open before God, who knows and who sees all things. And then to look to Christ and His atoning sacrifice on the cross as the only way whereby I can be reconciled to God and have all of my sins washed away. And then we need to confess our sins also to the one against whom we have sinned. And make restitution, if at all possible, and be willing to suffer the consequences even, if that is necessary. The point is, there is forgiveness, beloved, for every kind of sin imaginable. There is forgiveness even for the Amnons in the church today. No matter who you are, no matter what you have done, no matter how filthy the thoughts of your mind may be, He understands, He knows, He is our sympathetic high priest. He was tempted at all points like as we are, yet without sin. And that means we can bring it to Him, all of it. All the filth, we can lay it all at His feet, saying, Lord, You know, You understand. You know how weak and frail I am. Oh, Lord, forgive me.
forgive me, wash me, make me white and clean as the snow. And He will. You say, how do I know that? I know that because I read the Gospels. And what do I read in the Gospels? I read in the Gospels that Jesus regularly ate with publicans and with sinners, prostitutes, the sexually immoral, and He paid for it. They mocked Him. They despised Him. If this man knew who this woman was, he would never be in her company. That's what they said about Him. But He didn't care. Because these people needed Him. He conversed with the woman at the well who had five husbands. He allowed the prostitute to come into Simon's home and weep buckets on his feet and dry his feet with her tears. And all of these people were guilty of sexual sin of one kind or another, and yet Jesus did not despise them. But He reached out to them. And He brought them to Himself. You know, He even included such people, people who were guilty of sexual sins, He included them in His family tree. When you go to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1, you have the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are at least two people there, both women, Rahab the harlot and Tamar, not this Tamar, but another Tamar, Tamar the daughter-in-law of Judah. Both of these women were included in Jesus' family tree. And you see, He is not ashamed to call them brethren. And He's not willing, He's not ashamed to call any of us brethren as well. There's hope for Amnon, but there's also hope for Tamar's. For those who have been sinned against and who have had to bear the scars of these sins to this very day, perhaps you will wonder to yourself, and you have wondered, will I ever be free of this pain? Will I ever be healed? Maybe not completely. But I can tell you this, beloved, that there is healing in Christ. He knows, He understands, and He grieves over what has happened to you. And He promises that one day those who have sinned against you will be brought to justice. They will be held accountable, and they will reap the rewards of their actions, if not in this life, then certainly in the life to come. And He promises that if you come to Him, and you lay the burden of your sin before Him and the horrible things and all the scars that you have, you lay that all before Him, that He will heal them. Slowly but surely He will heal them until that day when all of those scars will be removed completely. And all sighing and all sorrow will cease, and they will be replaced with joy and peace, such as you never thought possible, and it will never end. It will go on for an everlasting eternity. And so we see that in the midst of this dark chapter of the Word of God, the light of the Gospel still shines. And it shines even today, surely as the sun is shining on my head right now. The Gospel of Christ shines. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in all of His love and mercy and grace, invites us, both Amnon's and Tamar's, to come to its light. Oh, congregation, will you do so? Can you afford not to do so? Amen.